your book. What a good thing that is, your book. You've given it to us. As we open it, we pray that the Holy Spirit would actually be our teacher, that he would use me to do so, but that what is spoken would be your word, and it would be received that way, not as the words of men, but the word of God. And it's profitable for us in so many ways. And so we pray that we'll have ears ready to hear what the Spirit has to say. Use it in each of our lives, as you know we need it, to the glory of Christ our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. So 1 Thessalonians, we're ending our journey really through this book that we've been studying for a while now. We're in the last major section of this letter that Paul's written to the church, with the primary theme of the Lord is returning, the Lord is coming. But in the last section of it, he's talking about how you should live in light of that, how you should live until he returns. In chapter 4 and 5, it's all about commands and exhortations and things that he is urging the church as a whole to do, as well as individual believers to do, to live worthy of the gospel by which we've been called. And so we've been in these last verses here in verses 19 through 22. Paul gives five short commands that all relate to body life principles, if you will. They're commands that are dealing with the church and its response to the Holy Spirit and to the word of truth that comes from God to us. In verse 19, it was, do not quench the Spirit, or as I put it, don't put out the Spirit's fire. Let him warm you to the things of God. Don't restrict him in any way in working in the church or in your individual life. In verse 20, it was, do not despise prophecies. I put it in these terms, don't close your ears to the word of God. Whether this was foretelling still at this time or just forthtelling, speaking or proclaiming the truth of God, we should never close our ears to God's word. Whether, again, it's as a church gathered or it is individual believers. Then last week we looked at the third of those in verse 21, but test everything. So we must be examining everything. And that's not just the proclamation of the truth, though it involves that. It is examining our lives, our attitudes, our words, our behaviors. We need to put it to the test. Does it represent the truth of the gospel being real in our lives, that he is changing us from the inside out? He's transforming us because of the renewing of our minds, so that we might, through examination, prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. And so that brings us to the last two in this section. And that is, hold fast what is good and abstain from every form of evil. Verse 21 and verse 22 there. So it's like this. Paul is saying, the examination process that I've just urged you to do, to examine everything, to see if it represents the truth of God in your life, in the church life, that examination process should result in two actions, two different actions, which are these two commands. The first one, hold fast to what is good. I put it in these terms, cling tightly, or I would say cling tenaciously to that which is good. The second one is abstain from every form of evil. So we're going to walk through those and then get into verse 23 and 24. So in the first of these two commands, hold fast to what is good, The order in the Greek text, as I mentioned a couple weeks ago, is actually the good, hold fast. Every one of these commands is like reversed from what we would put it in English, but it is the good hold fast, and it stresses the character of what should be retained after you've done the examination process. You see the connection? You test everything, and it reveals certain things, what is good and what is evil, and you hold fast, hold tenaciously to what is good. In fact, the word good that Paul uses here, there's actually two words in the Greek text that can be translated good. One is agathos, and that the meaning of that is it is morally good. It is truth kind of good. This word, kalos, is a word that refers to that which is intrinsically genuine. It's noble. It's pure. It's beautiful. It's healthy. That's the word that he uses here. And this word is found throughout the New Testament. Almost every New Testament book has it. In fact, it's found 101 times in our New Testament. And it is used to distinguish between what is good and evil. For example, it talks about good fruit versus bad fruit, right? Good works versus bad works. That's right. Good shepherds versus bad shepherds, or we might put it in the terms that Jesus said, wolves. You know, bad shepherd, or bad shepherds that run away when the wolves approach. It refers to good soldiers and good workers and good doctrine. And so this word is used in all of those terms. So Paul's point here is that the testing process of comparing or examining the words and attitudes and actions of those claiming to have a message from God, you know, like is common in with certain brand of preachers today. I have a word from the Lord for you today. And, you know, as you go through the examination process of that, or those asserting that they are doing something and that it is the Holy Spirit that is directing them to do whatever they want to do. Or it's just the examination of our lifestyles in general. It should make clear what should be accepted, this examination process, should make clear what should be accepted as pure, genuine, noble, healthy, beautiful, at a spiritual level. It's not talking about physical beauty and all of that. It's like metal that has been put through the furnace and comes out pure metal. Or it's like a genuine stone as opposed to that which is not genuine. So he says you got to hold on to that which is good. And the verb that is rendered here as hold fast, now I'm going to give you the Greek word, and there's a reason I sometimes use Greek words, sometimes I don't. There's a purpose to giving you this one because it will come up in a moment as we go through the last command. So this word, hold fast, it's kat echo. K-A-T-E-C-H-O, kat echo. And it is from the root word echo, not like echo, 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 but echo, which means to have. That preposition at the front of it gives it a strong sense of to hold fast, to hold firm. But it can be to hold back or to occupy or to restrain or to take possession of something. It's kind of a broad term with different meanings. But quite obviously, this is to be taken in the positive sense in this command of holding firmly, holding tenaciously to what is good rather than holding back what is good. He's not telling them to do that. And so the idea is that the church is to cling to what is good and noble and pure and beneficial. So you go through an examination process. It's like, what do we need to prune? It's like you get rid of the unnecessary foliage so that you can bear more fruit. We want the fruit. We don't want the foliage. It's another metaphor, very similar. So what do we need to hold on to? What is good? Well, it's good to preach the Word of God. It's good to love one another. It's good to show compassion to those that are hurting. It's good to visit widows and orphans or people that are, you know, in the hospital or something. It's good to give sacrificially to meet the needs of others. It's good to put others above yourself. You can just go on and on and on with the list of what is good and noble and pure and so on. And so we are to hold on to that. That's what he is saying. We are to retain it. So we're to hold firmly to such things in the sense of not letting them go, which, by the way, a lot of churches are letting go of things like preaching the Bible, sharing the gospel, talking about hell and God's wrath. You know, the things that are necessary to hear to understand salvation and why you need it. So we have to hold on to those things, not let go of them. The church overall, not our church, but the church overall has let go of a remembrance of the Lord's sacrifice. Many churches hardly ever break bread, have communion. Why is that? Well, it kind of takes up time in the service, or it's a lot of work putting that all together, or whatever it may be. Don't let good things, noble things, pure things, genuine things go. So we must not only approve that which is found to be good through the examination process, but we must actively lay hold of it and retain it. And this verb actually became somewhat of a technical term by the biblical writers. If they wanted to emphasize the necessity of holding fast to traditions or to doctrine handed down to the church. For example, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:2, "Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain," that's the same word, so you could translate, "and hold fast to the traditions as I've delivered them to you." And he's not talking about human traditions, he's talking about biblical traditions. 1 Corinthians 15:1-2, where Paul's talking about the gospel, he says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel that I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved," hallelujah, "if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." There's a possibility that you didn't have true belief. Hold fast to it. In Hebrews 3:6, speaking of Christ, it says, "Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house." Joyful. This building isn't his house. We are. We are his house. "If indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope." Same word, hold fast. Hebrews 3:14, it says, "For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end." Hebrews 10:23, passage that Tom was referencing earlier, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." Very similar to our text here. So, once again, the church has tested all things, examined everything, and after doing so, they are to cling tenaciously to what is good and noble and pure and genuine and beneficial. But there is a second reaction or result of the testing, which is, I'm going to put it in different words than Paul, avoid anything that smacks of evil. Avoid anything that smacks of evil. He put it in the terms of abstain from every form of evil. Now, this must be the response of the church or individual believers to that which is shown to not be good and pure and noble and beneficial and healthy. And Paul uses the strong word for evil here, panneros, which refers to that kind of evil that is destructive, injurious, and evil in its effects. It destroys. This is the malignant kind of evil. It's like you can get a tumor, and what do you want to hear? Well, it's benign. You don't want to hear it's malignant. This is malignant evil. In fact, it is the same term that is used as a title for Satan 10 times in the New Testament. He is the evil one. He is the panneros one. He is the destructive, malignant evil that has terrible effects in people's lives. And the term that he uses for form here, where he says, abstain from every form of panneros, every form of evil, that's this Greek word that's used here, means that which is seen or can be form or it can be appearance. And it basically refers to that which meets the eye or the external test of something that smacks of evil. And from that came a secondary meaning of kind or a species. So some versions that you may have would have abstain from every kind of evil. So Paul's pointing out that whatever external form evil takes, believers are to shun it, abstain from it, avoid it. The rendering of the King James Version as abstain from all appearance of evil, it must not be taken to mean that they are to avoid that which simply looks wicked to some who see it as such because of a weakness of faith. You know, as has often been used to speak evil of those who have freedom to do certain things that they themselves might not have freedom to do. And we talked extensively about the weak and the strong in this book, as well as in our study of the book of Romans, chapter 14 and 15. And it's talking about personal religious convictions and how the weak, they're weak in the faith, probably meaning the weak in understanding of the totality of Christian truth, they tend to be a little on the legalistic side. You can't do that, you can't do that. You know, years ago, when I first became a believer, it's like guys couldn't have hair over their ears. Girls had to wear skirts down below their knees. And when we were involved in youth group, you had to pass that test before you could get on the bus to go to some event. Or it could be, you know, you can't go to movies, they're evil. Or you can't dance, come on. Or cards, you can't play cards. It seems like there's a lot of other things that could be put in that list, but it's not talking about that kind of appearance of evil. The term is not speaking about that which simply looks evil, even though it may not be. It might just be a personal religious conviction freedom that someone has. Rather, Paul is speaking about that which is evil in nature, which demonstrates itself in all kinds of forms or kind of ways. So believers must be examining each attitude, the words that we speak, the behavior that we have, the claims that we make, to see if at its core it is good, beneficial, genuine, pure, noble, or it is evil, destructive, malignant, corrupting type of thing. And through the examination process, then, the church and believers in general should be able to recognize the lies and deceptions of false teachers, as well as the moral perversions and corruptions in its many forms that is in our culture. And we are to shun it. We are to avoid it. In fact, he says, abstain from it, right? So this verb, abstain, it comes from the same root word, echo, to have. But it has a different preposition attached to it. It's op echo, not cat echo, hold firmly. This is op echo, which means to hold away. I wish that would be the language, the way that our writers put it. Hold firmly to this, hold back or hold away that, because I think it would be clearer. So this attached preposition emphasizes holding oneself away from that evil. And the emphasis is on the believer and the church completely avoiding any evil teaching, any evil behavior, any evil attitudes. Shun it. And nowhere does the scripture permit or encourage believers to expose themselves to the influence of that which is false or evil. In fact, he says here they are to abstain or hold themselves away from such things. And I would add to that, even flee from such things. Examples, 1 Corinthians 6:18, where Paul's addressing the issue of believers in Corinth going to pagan temples and engaging in not only their feasts, but also in sexual immorality that was part of the pagan worship. And he says to them, flee from sexual immorality. Run from it. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, he says, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. And he explains that in the sense of it is the one sin that totally destroys the picture of God's relationship to his church, because it is joining yourself to a false religion, if you will, a false practice that dismisses the importance of the body. In 1 Corinthians 10:14, Paul wrote, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Run from it. Avoid it. Shun it. Idolatry. And that, you know, in that world, that could have been a temple that people went to. But in our world, that could be the car that you drive, or the home that you so desperately want, or the, you know, whatever it is, the god of stuff, right? The idolatry of greed is how he put it in Colossians chapter 3. In 1 Timothy 6:11, Paul wrote, as for you, O man of God, flee these things. He's just gone through a list of things to run away from. And then he says, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness. What is that? Well, that's the character of Christ. Run from that which is not Christ-like. Run after, and I would add, and when you get it, cling to it. Hold fast to it. Shun that other stuff. Run after this and hold firmly to it. In 2 Timothy 2:22, he says almost the same thing. He adds a few other things. He says, flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with all those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. It's such a beautiful picture of what he is describing. It is you turn your back on that, you shun it, you avoid it all the time, and you get on the path, you're running after God-like qualities. Because Christ, this is his life. Love, faith, peace, godliness, steadfastness, righteousness, gentleness. And when you get it, cling to it and don't let go of it. So these final two commands, hold fast to that which is good and hold away at a distance every kind of evil, must not be separated in the Christian experience. for the church or for believers. Both are necessary for the development of Christ-like character. Our growth as believers and as a church requires both the assimilation of what is good, noble, beautiful, pure, genuine, and the rejection of that which is evil, corrupting, destroying, etc. That's it. Those are all of his commands in this long, large section. Began in chapter 4, verse 1, and has gone through chapter 5, verse 22. And now we come to the final concluding comments in the rest of this letter in 23 through 28. And I'll put it this way. The exhortations which had begun in chapter 4 are completed. And Paul passes on to his final words. What do I want to leave you with? And these final sentences contain really a list of several independent matters. And it begins with a prayer for the sanctification of the church, which would be culminated at the return of Christ. That's verses 23 and 24. Then there's a request for prayers by the church for the missionaries in verse 25. Paul has emphasized throughout the letter how he prays for them. And now he's saying, pray for us. And in verse 26, there's the passing on of affectionate greetings to each one in the church. And in verse 27, there's an instruction that the letter, make sure you read the letter to everyone in the church. Make sure that everyone hears this. You know, because not everyone had their copy of 1 Thessalonians. You know, it was a letter written, and they were to read it to make sure everyone gets to hear it. It's so important. And then it ends with a beautiful, short benediction. May the grace of God be with you, right? We're going to spend our time just on this prayer for sanctification in verses 23 and 24. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. And notice there is the link with what he has just finished. And that link is the first word in that. Now. It's a conjunction. It connects two things. It not only marks a transition, if you will, but it also carries somewhat of a mild contrastive aspect or element. Having completed the assorted exhortations in chapter 4, verse 1 through 5, 22, about living godly, and that requires obedience and submission to the Holy Spirit and the truth of God's word, Paul now demonstrates through this wishful prayer that it is ultimately it is God and God alone who can bring such attitudes and behaviors to a realization in believers' lives. I love that. Do this, don't do that, do this, don't do that. And don't forget, it's God who does it in you. That's the idea. The flow is something like this then. Now listen, I've told you the things you need to do to fulfill the will of God until Jesus comes. But don't forget that God alone has the power to make your efforts a success. It's God alone that does that. God is the source and the means of your sanctification. And so it is appropriate, I think, that Paul concludes with a prayer, if you will, on behalf of the believers, that God would do this for them. And at the same time, this prayer is instructive to the Thessalonians or to us as believers, because it's a reminder that the Christian life is the work of God from first to last. He does it. We are the recipients of what he does. Paul's prayer is expressed as a wish. It's actually written in the the Greek mood that is a wishful mood. It's called optative. It's just like, I wish this happens for you. I hope that this happens for you. And it's lifted up to God that way. May the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And I want to point something out to you. It could have been written, may the God of peace sanctify you completely. I left out one word. What was that?
Himself.
Yeah. It's intensive. It's now, may God himself, it's emphatic, stressing that God alone is the source of this sanctification that he's writing about. So although believers must conform their lives to the commands that, you know, are given in the scripture so that we, you know, are living out a life that is worthy of our calling. You know, we must be obedient and we must submit ourselves to the Holy Spirit in the ongoing process of sanctification. But in no way should we ever assume that we are left on our own to attain this goal. I'm glad, because none of us would attain it. None of us would fulfill these things if it wasn't for God, who's the one who calls us, and he is the one who will carry out his work in our lives. Okay, come on. That deserves a giant amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen to that. And notice how God is described here. He is the God of peace. Now, that's a title that Paul uses frequently in his writings in Romans 15, 33 and 16, 20 of Romans, 2 Corinthians 13, 11 and Philippians 4, 9. He uses that as a title for God, the God of peace. And at the start of this and of this letter and the following letter, so in 1:1 of this letter and 1:2 in 2 Thessalonians, Paul expresses his desire that the brothers and sisters receive grace and peace. Paul's common opening words, right? Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And these two terms together, grace and peace, in this verse, in the prayer, we have peace. And in the final verse of this letter, we have grace again. So they're connected again in the context. These two terms together summarize, I would say, Christian salvation. It summarizes salvation. God gives grace and we get peace as a result of that. Peace, then, in this context, is almost synonymous with we've been born again. We've been brought into God's family. We've been made right with God. We've been justified and redeemed and reconciled, and we will be glorified. It's all part of what God plans in his salvation, and peace is one of those elements. In fact, it kind of sums it up, and that's how it is used in many places in the New Testament. So Paul's specific prayer request is that God would do what? Sanctify us completely. Now, the primary meaning of this very theological, wonderful term, sanctify, is to set apart or to consecrate. We've talked about it before. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew word that was used meant to cut. You cut this and you set that over there and you set this over there and they don't meet. They're separate from one another. And that's the idea of the Greek term as well, to set apart or to consecrate something. In the Old Testament, I'm just reading again, as I mentioned last week, I'm reading through the Old Testament now and I'm in the middle of Leviticus. And so I've read through Exodus already and Leviticus. There's a whole lot of set apart. Set apart this, set apart that, set apart the priests, set apart the sacrifices that have to be this, not that, set apart these things for the building of the tabernacle and make sure that you have a set apart incense that you burn. No one else can use that incense for anything else. Nadab and Abihu made a big mistake, and God torched them with fire, killed them because they offered strange fire, strange incense to the Lord. So it's a very important term. And, you know, we might think, but it's like, well, yeah, it means holy, right? Yeah, it does. What does holy mean? It means sanctify. It means set apart. And these are interchangeable terms. And so the process of God completing the perfecting work he began in the lives of believers, and well, Paul's already addressed that in this letter in 3:12 and 4:3 and 4:7, or 4:4 and 7 and 8. I mean, he talked about holiness or sanctification. So sanctification that is being referred to here is that process, that operation, whereby God takes a person who has repented and placed their faith in Christ, and he sets them apart from sin. It's condemnation. You know, it's power over their lives, and in the future, it's very presence in there. He sets them apart from sin, and he sets them apart unto himself, and to holiness, and to what is honorable and good. He sets them apart so that they might be used for his purpose and glory. And that's what Paul's praying. May the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, set you apart unto his purposes and glory. And he uses that adjective completely, holotelios. It occurs only here in the New Testament, this word. It's like, isn't that weird? A word completely. Only time it's used in the New Testament. It's a combination of two words, holos, which means whole or entire, and telos, which is the word that means complete or mature. It's the word that tetelestai comes from. It is finished. Same root word. So it has the force of something reaching its intended goal or end, and that no part of it will be left undone. Amen. Unfinished, incomplete. This is beautiful. What God promises, what Paul is praying for. And then Paul elaborates on that prayer a little bit more, doesn't he? He says, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless. And when he says, and this, he's not saying, and a second thing I'm praying for you. He's saying, let me explain that a little bit further, what I mean by sanctify you completely. It is that he would affect your whole spirit and soul and body, and that you would be kept blameless in his sight. This is God doing it, right? God doing it. So the sanctifying work of God affects both the immaterial part of us, the soul and spirit, and the material part of us, which is our body, the two parts of our being. Now, I don't think Paul is trying to teach that man is trichotomous here, like three parts, spirit, soul, and body, versus dichotomous, which is two parts, immaterial and material. I don't think he's attempting to teach that here. I think what he is doing is he's making it clear that God sanctifies us entirely. Every part of our being he impacts. And it is most striking, not that he says soul and spirit, but that he says body. That he says body. And I say that's striking because the Thessalonian church was part of the Greek culture, right? It's the reaching out to the Gentiles, the Greeks, if you will, and Romans. But the Greek culture and the Roman culture, it was dominated by a philosophical position of dualism. And dualism viewed man's spirit and or soul, the immaterial part, as inherently good, and the body, the material part, as inherently corrupt and evil. And such a view led to a dismissal of the importance of what is done with the body. That was part of the issue with the Corinthians going to the pagan temples. And Paul says, you know, you say, well, it's okay. It's just the body and it's going to die away. No big deal, right? And Paul makes it very clear in that context, as well as he's making it clear here, that what we do with our body matters. It matters to God, not just our soul and spirit. Our entire being matters to God. God was concerned with both the material and immaterial part of people, and the sanctification process that he is doing affects all of us, every part of us. One author put it this way, so that the Thessalonians may understand that this sanctification embraces their whole being. Paul specifies its scope by including the anthropological terms spirit, soul, and body. And this is the only place in the Pauline letters where the apostle uses these three terms to describe the totality of human nature. And he does so because of the ongoing debate in that time period about whether the human person consisted of two or three parts, a discussion that continues down to our day. But we should not simply conclude that Paul was falling out on the side of being two parts versus three parts. Paul elsewhere summarizes the totality of human nature in two parts, body and spirit, in 1 Corinthians 7:34. And Jesus himself spoke as humans as being soul and body in Matthew 10:28. And then he says, well, on other occasions, he summarized human nature as heart, soul, mind, and strength, right? Devote your whole self to God. So while these terms may describe different aspects of a human's nature, he says, in the present context, the apostle's appeal is to God, is simply that his sanctification may extend to the entirety of our being. The entirety of our being. So Paul's prayer is that God would sanctify believers so that their whole being, completely, everything that they were as humans, soul, spirit, and body, would be kept blameless. Blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Which is a prayer that was almost identical to chapter 3 and verse 13, where he said, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. So his firm hope is that God will keep believers blameless so that they can stand before him without shame or guilt. Now, how many of you ever do things that cause you to have shame? Guilt? Yeah. That's part of our existence, isn't it? Well, Paul's praying is that when you stand before God, there'll be no shame. There'll be no guilt. You'll be blameless in God's eyes. Well, how's that possible? One way. Jesus bore the blame. Jesus bore the guilt. And so God has set us apart in him so that when he sees us, he sees the righteousness and perfection of Christ rather than the sin and the imperfections in us. Hallelujah. Yes, hallelujah. So his hope is firm that God will keep them blameless in Christ so that they can stand before him without shame and guilt. And so a welcome entrance into their eternal kingdom is possible. Otherwise, it wouldn't be, right? It wouldn't be. If God were not to accomplish this, the sanctification of us completely, no one would be able to stand before him, for everyone has sinned and continues to sin and falls short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. Elsewhere, Paul actually referred to enlist the kind of attitudes and behaviors, or we could say the blame and the guilt, which will keep people from entrance into the kingdom of God. 1 Corinthians 6:9-11, he gives the list. Galatians 5:19-21, the deeds of the flesh gives a list. And in both of those cases, and in Ephesians 5 and verse 5, same idea, he gives a list that says, this will keep people from inheriting the kingdom of God. Well, we do some of those things. But Christ bore it. That's the point. Christ bore it for us so that when we stand before him, we will be welcomed into the kingdom rather than turned away. Paul's certainly not saying that believers must live without sin or defect in order to enter heaven. I mean, that would be just impossible, right? But rather, the emphasis then is on God's ability to keep them blameless in spite of their weaknesses and their failures, and that he's able to maintain absolute perfection in his sight in us. Wow. So Paul has already stressed the importance of maintaining sanctified lives. That's the point of all these commands. But in this verse, he's stressing that our entrance into heaven is not dependent on us being blameless by our deeds or works, but rather on God's ability and faithfulness in Christ to us. And it's like Peter put it in 1 Peter 1, verses 3-5. I got to read it because it's just so good. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So, the work of salvation, planned in our election and effected in our calling and conversion, will be brought to completion when? In the text. At the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The coming of Christ. Whether it's a reference to the church being raptured, or it's the second coming of Christ to the earth to establish his literal earthly political kingdom. It has been the repeated theme throughout this letter, and it is fitting that Paul would again mention it one more time at the end. Paul's prayer is not merely wishful thinking, however, and it's certainly not a cry of despair, but rather an expression of a confident expectation that he had regarding what God would do on behalf of all those who have placed their faith in Christ. Notice how he ends it. He who calls you is faithful. Amen. He who calls you is faithful. He doesn't say, and you need to be faithful. He who calls you is faithful. That's God. And because God is faithful, he will accomplish all that he has purposed and planned regarding his children. Philippians 1:6, some of you know it by heart. I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ. He is faithful, which means that he is trustworthy, which means that he is reliable concerning all that he has purposed and planned and said. And faithfulness, you know, it's one of God's essential characteristics to his nature. And it is a central theme throughout his book, isn't it? What God has promised, he will fulfill. I love Numbers 23:19. God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. No. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it? Of course he will. Those are rhetorical questions. Or you could compare it to Isaiah 55:10-11. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. So the call of God for sinners to come unto salvation will be completed. because He is faithful. He will surely do it. It is an effectual call. Paul's point is simply that if God calls a person to salvation, the whole process of salvation will be completed. It will be realized for us. So, you know, God never does anything halfway. He never does things, you know, partway. He's not merely a caller. He's a doer. He's a beginner and a finisher. Right? Jesus is actually referred to that. He is the author and completer of our faith, Hebrews 12 says. So one author put it this way, the God to whom Paul prays is not a God who is inactive or ineffective. Paul thinks of him as one who will certainly bring to completion that which he has done. Because he is the faithful one. And because he is the one who has called them, they can know, we can know, that he will do perfectly all that he has promised to do in our salvation. And it is profoundly satisfying, I think, to each of us as believers and the church as a whole, that in the last resort, what matters is not our feeble hold on God, but his absolute firm grasp of us. Made me think of John 10, 28 and 29. You know, that all that God has called, he gives them eternal life. And we're in Jesus' hand. More than that, we're in the Father's hand. And no one is greater than him. That's right. Amen. We're in his hand. Can Satan pry us out of his hand? No! Can anyone else pry us out of his hand? No! Can we pry ourselves out of God's hand? I think we're a created thing, and nothing created can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. We're in his hand if we have placed our faith in Christ. He will complete the process. He is faithful. He will surely do it. The question is, are you in his hand? You know that. That he will, in fact, sanctify you entirely, body, soul, and spirit. At the coming of Christ, you will stand before him blameless because of what he's done for you, not what you've done for him. Is that you? I hope it is. And if it is you, and I trust it probably is for most, if not all of us, then, you know, we should just say, God is good all the time. All the time, he is good to us as his children. Well, praise be to him. Lord, we are thankful for this letter that you had Paul write to a particular church, but you had us in mind as you had him write it as well. Every church throughout the ages, every believer throughout the ages. What blessed truth we have in this book. That all that we go through in this life with its ups and downs, its difficulties, its trials and tribulations, the sufferings that we have just living in a fallen world or because we're speaking out for Christ, it is all worth it because of what you've done for us. And we know that all of that doesn't earn us a right into your presence forever. No. The only thing that made that possible, made it a reality for us, is what Jesus did for us. He came to this earth, took on humanity in himself so that he might suffer and die in our place and bear our sin and shame and guilt so that we might be forgiven and be seen righteous in your eyes, no longer guilty, blameless in your eyes, no longer under shame. All praise be to you. All praise be to you. Thanks, too, for the food that we're going to eat, the joy of sharing a meal together. We give you praise for it all in Jesus' great name. Amen.